Dave, where are you? There you are. Dave Stockholder is going to come and read for us before the message and pray. So, Dave, if you will.
Sir. As y'all can see, we're going to be reading out Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 1 through, it says 9, but we're actually going to go through verse 13. So, Jeremiah 16, verses 1 through 13. This is coming out of the King James Version, so I will do my best to not butcher it. Jeremiah 16, 1 to 13. The word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, Thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. For thus saith the Lord concerning the sons, and concerning the daughters that are born in this place, and concerning their mothers that bear them, and concerning their fathers that begat them in this land, they shall die of grievous deaths. They shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried, but they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth, and they shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. And their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. For thus saith the Lord, Enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindness and mercies. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Neither shall men tear themselves for them in mourning, to comfort them for the dead. Neither shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or for their mother. They shall not also go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and to drink. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will cause to cease out of this place in your eyes, and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Verse 10. And it shall come to pass that when thou shalt shew this people all these words, and they shall say unto thee, Wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? And what is our iniquity? And what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then shalt thou say unto them, Because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law. And ye have done worse than your fathers. For behold, ye walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. Therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that ye know not, neither ye nor your fathers. And there shall ye serve other gods day and night, where I will not shew you favor. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today in the name of your Son, and we ask that these hard words that you have spoken, they are not to us directly, but Father, as we know from Scripture, from your word, that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful for teaching and for correction and reproof. So even though these words are not to us, there is something that is in these words for us. And I ask, as Doug brings the message today, I pray that you would help him to dig out of this hard word some reproof, some teaching, some correction. Father, I pray that the gospel will be heard this day. And I ask that you would give Doug boldness and strength. May you give him the words to speak today that we may hear from you through him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We actually won't be getting to that actual text till a little later in the message, and it'll become clear why it was included. This is a lot of material that was left over from a previous sermon that I started a year ago called Lessons from the Mud Pit. So this is a Lessons from the Mud Pit Part 2. And as Brianna mentioned the title, I was studying all along, and this week actually got to study quite a bit. And earlier in the week, though, I suddenly, like a horror came over me. Don't ask me to describe it. I can't preach this sermon. I couldn't figure out why. I was just, I couldn't preach it. And then that wonderful, still, small voice that God has in us, you know, where you hear it, it's not an audible voice, but you hear it, said, "What chutzpah?" And that's the word I heard. What arrogance. You are going to preach on what it means to be a true servant of God when there are 100,000 Nigerians that are being genocide committed against them since 2009, and 18,000 churches destroyed, and right now, today as we speak, there are people dying and suffering in ways I can't describe to you in public, and you're going to talk about what it means to be a true servant of God? And it drove me into the dust, and I think that was the point that God was trying to make, because we here in America, we are so blessed and have been so blessed for us to even talk about what it means to be a true servant of God should stumble out of our lips. But that's not to say we have to beat ourselves up, because as we're going to see in the sermon today, God has a different plan for all of His servants. He deals with us individually, differently, separately. Amen. And so if God has blessed us and given us things, then He expects us to use those blessings for Him. But at any rate, that is our sermon today, what it means to be a servant of God. And so I'm going to begin, actually, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. One verse. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Israel had the one true God, the fountain, the very source of living water. God even gave them water out of a rock centuries before in the wilderness. Water that could satisfy their deepest thirst. But now, in their sinful rebellion, this generation to which Jeremiah was preaching chose to dig their own wells. The search after false gods is what he's saying. Broken cisterns that could hold no water could only go dry and leave mud and muck behind. 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 10, verse 4, says that that rock in the wilderness was actually Christ. That rock that followed them. I don't know if you've ever seen a rock get up and follow anybody, but actually, in Exodus 17:6, we understand what that is talking about, because God is talking and He says, "I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water that the people may drink." I will stand upon the rock. This was a picture, a metaphor of their future Messiah, which they didn't see or understand yet. In fact, He was standing on that rock. This was the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament that Trevor talked about last week, the captain of the army of the Lord. Here, He's standing on this rock. The pre-incarnate Christ, the member of the Godhead, the Son, whose purpose was to reveal the Father. And by the way, the Holy Spirit's job is to reveal the Son. And anywhere he's working, you find Christ elevated. And if he's not being elevated, then you got to question if that's the real work of the Spirit. But our great, invisible, immortal, eternal God is revealed through his Son. And that was the Son's purpose. And so he came, even in the Old Testament, revealing the Father, because he is a spirit. He is a being that we cannot relate to. He exists in a different, if I can use the word, dimension. He is simply something, a being that is beyond our ability to comprehend unless he reveals himself. So he would literally come in the flesh and be born of a woman some 1,500 to 1,400 years later in a little town called Bethlehem. And just as Judah was now rejecting the fountain of living waters in Jeremiah's day, when Messiah would come 600 years later after Jeremiah, that generation would also reject the fountain of living waters. And that generation committed what was called an unpardonable sin. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to take a moment. The reason I want to just digress enough here in the introduction is because throughout my life and years of my ministry, I'd run across people who'd say, I can't be saved. I've committed an unpardonable sin. I remember a lady in a nursing home said to me once, I'm damned. I said, what? She said, I can't be saved. I said, you can't be saved. Why would that be? She said, well, as a young girl, I love to dance. And you know, dancing's a sin. I can't be saved. Now, besides all of the wrong theology that that poor lady grew up with, which we can't talk about now, but it is so sad to see that people honestly feel that they have committed an unpardonable sin. Well, I want to take a quick moment just to tell you that the sin that the Jews of Jesus' generation committed is not a sin that you and I can commit today. I think it'd be worth a moment to do that. What did the Jews in Christ's day do? What was their sin? Well, Jesus healed a man, cast out a demon, and they saw that, and they said what? Why, he cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the Satan, in other words. And you know the whole divided kingdom thing that Abraham Lincoln used, you know, to give the great famous speech that he had, a kingdom against divided against itself cannot stand. And then we come down to verse 31 and 32 there in Matthew 12. And here's where we have that famous unpardonable sin. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this, now the King James says world, neither in the world to come, but the word there is actually aeon, which is the word for age. So what he said was, your sin will not be forgiven in this age, nor the age to come. Well, what was that age? Well, Jesus was born of a woman made under the law. And we're told also that the law and the prophets were until John. And since then, the kingdom of God is preached and all men are being pressed into it, being squeezed into it. Jesus literally was that transition because he would institute the new covenant very shortly. But that, when he spoke those words to those Jews, that was talking about the old covenant. So in that age, an age which was going to end very shortly, they would not be forgiven, nor the age to come. Now, if it were simply a matter of blasphemy, because we want to know what was that sin, what was it actually? If it was just blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, how many people sitting here today could be saved? How many of us in various ways before our conversion by word or deed blasphemed? Paul himself said in 1 Timothy 1:13 that he had been a blasphemer. and a persecutor and injurious. So, again, what was the sin they committed? Well, it was a specific thing they did, a specific act of blasphemy. They committed a sin which you and I today cannot commit. I'm repeating myself. What was it? Well, they saw the rock face to face. Yes, he looked like a man, but he was the fountain of living waters. And he spoke as no man had ever spoken. John 7:46. You remember, he spoke in the garden when they came to arrest him and said, "I am." And the soldiers fell backwards. He told the sellers that brought their wares to the temple to stop and not bring their wares through there. And they stopped. He was on a boat with his disciples and he spoke and calmed the actual winds and the waves of the sea to the point where the disciples were petrified silly. They were scared to death. What manner of man is this that the very winds and the waves obey him? He would speak and cast demons out. He would speak and raise the dead. His voice had an authority behind it as no other man. And when he finished the Sermon on the Mount, it says the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. His face, his eyes that looked out on the very world he had created, eyes that viewed with the light that filled his body. He said to Philip, "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That was the Creator looking through those very eyes. I think there was a beauty and a power in that face that drew and attracted the hopeless and the helpless, the thirsty and the hungry, and especially those hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Now somebody might say, "But wait a minute, wait, doesn't Isaiah 53:2 say that he had no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, we shall not desire him?" And in 52:14, before that, it says his visage is so marred beyond any man. Yes and yes, but that is describing him as crucified. You see, the very same people who accuse him in Matthew 12 of casting out devils by the power of the devil are the same ones who will have him beaten and flayed alive, his flesh ripped from his body, his beard and his hair plucked out, a 3-inch thorns forced down upon his scalp, his already bloody scalp, his powerful but loving face so covered in blood he doesn't look human anymore. Those who hated him and were afraid of him saw to it that there was no beauty in him to be desired. But boy, were they in for a surprise. For in the beauties of holiness, Jesus would burst forth out of the tomb on the third day, Psalm 110:3, in the dew of his youth. Think of it, beautiful and young. He is the altogether lovely one. They would fail miserably as he would conquer death and hell in spite of their demonic hatred. You see, they were the ones controlled by evil and demons and the devil. They were the ugly ones. But again, what did they do? All right, here it is. They saw the works of Jesus while he was on earth. And instead of falling down and worshiping him, they ascribed those works to the devil. Remember, he told them, "If you don't believe John the Baptist, or you don't believe me, at least believe for the work's sake." They saw those mighty works which no ordinary man could perform, and they still said, "That's the work of the devil, not the work of the Holy Spirit, who was the divine source of all that the incarnate Son of God did while he was among us." That sin, Jesus said, would not be forgiven in that age, nor the age to come. And it tells us that you and I cannot commit that sin. When he instituted the church age, that curse continued. For 2,000 years now, that mystery of the church, which Paul revealed, he didn't know it was going to go 2,000 years, but it's been 2,000 years. What has happened to the Jews? They have been hated and persecuted and murdered and chased from one place to another. That's that curse. They weren't forgiven in the previous age, and now in this age, they have not been forgiven either. Finally, in 1917, some of them started going back at the end of their land. After World War I, and then in 1948, they actually became a nation again. We see them in the news every day, don't we? So much anger, so much hatred, so much division. Why is it over that one tiny little nation? Romans 11:25 says that it was a mystery that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then in verse 26 it says, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Romans 11:1, Paul wrote, hath God cast away his people whom he foreknew? God forbid. I believe that all that was a prediction of the fact that a future generation of Israel, once the Gentile fullness has come in, whether that be the last Gentile to be converted or the last event in Gentile world government, whatever that is, when that fullness ends, something amazing is going to happen. Zechariah 12:10, which we were talking about on a Wednesday night here recently, says that they shall look upon me. Something's going to happen. And God, Yahweh, is speaking there in Zechariah 12:10, and he says, they're going to look upon me one day, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Do you realize there in the Old Testament, you have Yahweh saying that his son, Yahweh, is going to be pierced, and when he is pierced, the very heart of Yahweh will be pierced as well. They didn't recognize him when he came the first time. They didn't know who they were looking at. But when he comes again, they will see him. And Zechariah 13:1 says, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David. That fountain they had previously rejected and refused to drink, they will drink that day. And it says it'll be for sin and for uncleanness. That fountain filled with blood, they'll finally drink of it. And Isaiah 66:8 says, a nation will be born in a day. In spite of the horrible curse put upon them, they yet have hope. Hope for a glorious future. But the point of all this was, you and I cannot commit the sin that they did. The only sin, I can say to you this morning, the only sin that will send you to hell is not believing and receiving and trusting in what Jesus did on the cross for you. Don't die without Jesus, please. But that's the only sin that will send you to hell. Back to Jeremiah then. As a faithful servant, he rebuked the Israelites of his day for their sinful digging, looking for satisfaction in love in all the wrong places, looking for satisfaction and lasting enjoyment in the things of the world, like the woman at the well in John 4. She'd done her share of digging, hadn't she? All in the wrong places, married to five different men, and the man she was with then was not her husband. But Jesus offered her the living water from the well that never runs dry, from which we never thirst again. But the Israelites were foolishly digging wells here and there, looking and never finding, only creating broken cisterns, wells that could hold no water. Maybe you are like that today. Maybe you've been digging, searching, trying to find satisfaction, but all you've gotten are mud pits. Or like the prodigal, hog pens. Stop your foolish digging, please, and today drink of the fountain of the water of life. Well, it was in such a well, a broken cistern, that Jeremiah was placed, and last time when we preached this sermon, it gave us the title for the sermon, Lessons from the Mud Pit. But we spent most of our time in a previous chapter in Jeremiah, chapter 20, because he was there in a different kind of mud pit. We talked about the mental mud pit that he was in, where he was being tortured because he'd been a faithful servant of God, and he was now being tortured in a pillory. And while there, he began to question the promises of God and the calling of God on his life. And then at the end of the chapter, he even went so far as to talk about wanting to die, wishing he'd never been born. And I mentioned at the time how that it seemed out of place, but I thought clearly God wanted it recorded because he wanted future generations of his servants to know that even the best of God's servants, the most dedicated of God's servants, can sink that low where they don't want to live. But Jeremiah didn't stay in that mental mud pit. He came out. We don't know how exactly. We looked at four keys. But God doesn't even rebuke him or condemn him. Nothing said about that. That's why I know it was an important passage. So anyway, we looked at four keys that might have been keys to how Jeremiah came out of that mental mud pit. We obviously can't go back and re-preach that. But from his writings and his life and his experience, we can today look at four truths about servants of God that I think stand on their own and are worthy of their own separate consideration. So I don't know how far I'm going to get. I spent more time in the introduction, but I really wanted to hit on that unpardonable sin because so many people labor under that false impression. And sometimes I think they may use it, in fact, as a defense mechanism. If they tell people, I can't be saved, so quit witnessing to me, is basically what they're saying. Don't let them get away with it. But anyway, here they are on your sheet of paper. You, as God's servant, you share the heart of God. That's an amazing thought. Say more in a moment. Number two, you, as a servant of God, you aren't treated like the other servants of God. You're treated, each of us are treated separately and individually and uniquely. And we'll look at that here in just a moment. Number three, and this is such an important point, and we may not get past number three. You, as a servant of God, are actually a freed slave who willingly becomes God's bondslave. This is a life-altering concept. We've heard it, we've read it, we know it's biblical, but how many of us embrace it? I'm looking in the mirror. We'll talk more about that in a moment. There's a beautiful Old Testament passage that we're going to look at. And if we have time, and I don't know that we will, I might be able to transition and make a quick summary of it to get to the conclusion. But number four, you as God's servant, you will fail. But you will persevere in faith and righteousness because God's ordained it. So, let's see how far we can get. And I trust God will, if he hadn't already given you something, that he will yet speak to you this morning. God's servant shares the heart of God. He is God's empath. What does that mean? It means that you're able to feel what God feels. He knows his heart. Now, Jeremiah lived a life of sacrifice and suffering because of the calling that was upon him. And as a servant of God, he had come to know the heart of his God. That was one of the keys, in fact, that we looked at last time that helped him get out of the mental mud pit. He remembered the character of God. We went to Lamentations chapter 3, where he talks about the mercies of God are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And then we drop down to a couple of verses there in Lamentations, and I am going to take a quick look there, because this verse jumped out at me then, and I want to talk a little bit about it now. In Lamentations 3, it says that the Lord will not cast off forever, verse 31, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Now, I asked the question last time, if God is sovereign, how could he do anything unwillingly? Well, obviously, there's no force in heaven or earth that can make him do something he doesn't want to do. So we looked at the word used there, and it's actually the word lab, a word for heart. And this is amazing. And I know from my fundamentalist Baptist background, you talk about emotions and feelings, ever they get real, their emotions suddenly start to show. We're not about emotionalism. We don't want all this feeling stuff. It's kind of like the guy in the Friendly Persuasion there. I will never lose my... They can burn my crops and tear my house down. I will never lose my temper. Great old movie, Friendly Persuasion. You'll have to watch that sometime. The Quakers down in Vernon, Indiana during the Civil War. Anyway, it's kind of like that. You say the word emotion and feelings, they get real uptight. But that's what that word is talking about. And what it's basically saying is when God's justice requires him to judge and discipline and afflict, he feels emotion toward the objects of his discipline. What an amazing thought. It's just like parents still do today. Son, this is going to hurt me a whole lot more than it hurts you. Where did we get that from? I think we got it from our father. I suggested at that time how we may be uniquely in the image of God. We can feel what he feels compared to all the other of his creation. Angels have will, we pointed out. Some have rebelled. We know they have will. They joined the devil, a third of them. But apparently they don't feel what we do. They obey him. They excel in strength. They do his commandments. They hearken unto the voice of his word. They do all his pleasure. They minister their ministering spirits to the saints. But 1 Peter 1:12 says they can only look into the things of redemption. Can only look into it. And that is the same word that's used when John and Peter run to the tomb. And John outruns Peter. And when he gets to the tomb, and it's the word perikupto, it means to stoop sideways to look into. So he gets to the tomb and he stoops and he looks in. That's the word. That's what the angels do when it comes to redemption. They don't understand how their holy God could forgive this fallen race of human beings so violent and so evil and so perverse, and yet he forgives them. They marvel. They marvel at the grace of God. But we have been specially created, I believe, to have a relationship unlike any other of his created beings, so that throughout eternity, we will have a reciprocal love that only we can have with him. We will share his heart like no other of his creatures throughout eternity. John Piper, the preacher, author, theologian, asked ChatGPT. Have you seen this? Any of you? All right. He asked ChatGPT to compose a 30-second prayer to God in the spirit and theology of Don Carson. That would be D.A. Carson. Now, I know one person here knows who he is because he loaned me a book a few years ago on the difficult doctrine of the love of God. Right, Mike? Yes, sir. And that was a great book. So anyway, John Piper asked ChatGPT to compose a 30-second prayer in the spirit and theology of Don Carson in praise to the glory of God's grace. And then he clicked, and 3 seconds later, this is what he got. Are you ready? Glorious Father, we bow before you, the sovereign Lord of history and redemption. From eternity past, you purposed to lavish grace upon undeserving sinners through the blood of your beloved Son. We praise you for the glory of your mercy, unearned, unmeasured, made manifest in Christ crucified and risen. May our lives, redeemed and sanctified by your Spirit, be vessels of praise to the riches of your grace. To you be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then Piper said, that is a machine. That was from a machine. And then he asked, is that praise? And then he said again to his congregation, I'm asking you, is that praise? And then practically shouting, he said, no. And then he quoted Isaiah 29:13, this people, these machines, honor me with their lips, their bites, B-Y-T-E-S, but their hearts are far from me. He then said, so now let's clarify the meaning of the universe quickly in the remaining 19 seconds, and everybody laughed. I don't know what he was talking about, whether they were trying to close the service, I don't know. But anyway, everybody laughed. And then he went on and said, what is the purpose and meaning of why you're here? Why were you made? For words? To offer words? Computers do words better than you and better than me. But they don't feel anything. Therefore, we were created so God would have a people who feel the meaning of grace. The universe exists so God can have people who are in His image, who can feel the worth of grace and the glory of grace and the beauty of grace and the wonder of grace. And then everyday things of life take on a totally non-AI meaning of action and praise to God. Let me interpret that. In other words, it will be genuine praise to God coming from a redeemed human heart, not a machine. I believe we will not grow spiritually until we begin to feel what God feels, to love what He loves, to hate what He hates. Is there a deadness in churches all across America because they do not feel what God feels, and maybe because they don't even know Him? Jeremiah knew God was grieving over the sin of His people because he felt what God felt. And just as in Genesis 6, sin must be judged, God's holy nature demands it, His justice demands it. And so Jeremiah, the servant of God, must grieve also as God and proclaim the coming judgment. Now the world hears this. They hear about a God who feels and who grieves. And they start in with their mockery and their so-called intellectual and philosophical questions. So, you want to know the heart of a God who created you, knowing that you would fall and sin and rebel against Him? By the way, it's not a matter of wanting to know the heart of God. A servant of God knows the heart of God because that's what it means to be His servant. He's in you. It's a mark of a believer. If God knows everything, they say, and He knew we would fall, well, why did He create us in the first place? Just so He could have people to punish? Then how can you say He's good? If God is all-powerful, why didn't He do something, intervene somehow, stop it? And why would this all-powerful God allow His own heart to be broken? Because in Genesis 6:6, one translation even says that the sin broke His heart. And Ezekiel 6:9, I am broken with their whorish heart. Talking about the people having a whorish heart. And I hear the scoffer saying, you know, that sounds more like a pantheon of Greek and Roman gods, not your sovereign God. And if God is good, why does he allow evil and suffering to go on in the world? Is that just? The God of the Bible isn't a just God. In fact, he's a mean, bloodthirsty ogre. And on they go. The types of questions that a Charlie Kirk would often face when he was on the college campuses. And by the way, in the atheist worldview, there is absolutely no justice. The bad guys get away with it. Mao and Stalin and Hitler and Pol Pot and Castro and Chavez and all the African Marxist dictators who've committed such atrocities over the last century and even going on right now with this bloodbath that's in Nigeria, things we can't even repeat in public. These men I just mentioned are responsible for over 100 million people in the 20th century being slaughtered. And in atheism, they all get away with it. They get away with it. They die with no justice being applied to them. And they have no answer for pain and suffering either. We're all just animals after all, products of random chemical and natural processes. Ephesians 2:12 says they're in the world without God and without hope. And they have no hope because they're in the world without Christ. Well, I got more to say there, but we got to move on. So, in answering all these philosophical, difficult questions of existence and why we're here, we as believers, we have an answer. It's one the world will never accept, but it's one that we not only do, we must. And that is, whenever these things happen, the world wants to scoff, we just fall on the sword of the sovereignty of God. They call it the God of the gaps or whatever they want to call it. I think we're on the right track, because if they hate something and reject something and despise something, it usually means we're on the right side. And this will become even more clear now as we look at this next point. Maybe we'll stop after this one. But this is the text. We finally get to the passage that was read. And this is such an amazing passage as well. The servant of God is not treated the same. They're not. We're used differently. He deals differently with each of his servants. We have different tasks, and we do not have equal outcomes. In other words, God is not a socialist. You can look at Hebrews 11 and begin at 33 and go all the way down to 39, and you find that there's a list of Old Testament saints, and he describes what they do, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed bound in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead back to life again. And then he says, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might attain a better resurrection. They had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings. They endured bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. And they were slain with the sword. Could we add shot in the neck while proclaiming the truth of what God's word says about only two genders? Well, that'd be adding to the word of God, but I'm going to throw it in there. They wandered about in deserts, in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. These all obtained a good report through faith. Now, I would much prefer, and I started to say, I would prefer to be part of the A-list. You know, that first bunch, doing all the delivering and all that, and the victories and all that, that's the group I'd want to be. But they're not the A-list. It's the second group that's the A-list. The ones that were tortured. Something only God's grace would allow me to go through that, and I just have to trust him. If that ever happened, I would stay strong. But anyway, these people, God, they were not treated the same. God delivers some, and he lets others be tortured. I've got a whole bunch of anecdotes and examples, and I can't, you know, we're just going to have to let those go. We're going to go right to our biblical example. Jeremiah in chapter 16 that Dave read for us. He is given a command regarding marriage. I was very, well, marriage, I'll just say that. And his command, compared to two other prophets regarding marriage, it's amazing. Jeremiah wants to get married. And God says, no, not in this place. Now, Jeremiah was hated, despised, rejected. He just wanted to come home. Don't you think? At night, to at least one refuge, one place where he might love and be loved. Because everywhere he went, he was, even though from a prominent family, he was hated and despised. But God said, no, not here, not where you're proclaiming imminent judgment. No land, no mirth, no laughter or voice of gladness, no bridegroom and no bride. But if you're any of you taking notes, jot Jeremiah 32 down, because you're going to want to read that chapter. I wish I had time to deal with it. I'll just throw this. Jeremiah had a cousin named Hanamel. And in Jeremiah 32, guess what? Jeremiah's still in prison, a different prison, but he's in prison again. He's a jailbird. Old Jeremiah, he just couldn't stay out of jail. But his cousin Hanamel has a brilliant thought. The Babylonians are about to come over my property. I'm going to go to Jeremiah and do I have an offer for you? I have a field. And you being my kinsman, my closest kinsman redeemer, you get the first dibs at buying it. Now Jeremiah's in prison. And his cousin comes to him and says, I want you to buy my field. It's a great deal. Babylonians knocking on the door, but don't worry about that. I'm sure it'll be fine. It's a great deal. An offer you can't refuse. And you know what? God said, buy it. Buy it. Now, I don't know how he got to a savings account. Maybe Baruch went for him. He was involved. It talks about the papers or whatever it was they did to seal the deal. Now, why would God, having told him, don't get married, don't settle down, don't have land, then in a few chapters later, a number of chapters later, tell him, now buy a field? Makes no sense, but it does when you realize the nature and character of God. In the midst of judgment, God said, I want you to let them know that even though I'm sending them away for 70 years, and they're going to lose their lands and their houses and their children, and it's going to be awful, and they're going to suffer, yet they're going to come back. There will be the voice of mirth again. There will be laughter. There will be singing. There will be dancing. There will be crops and fields and herds and the bride and the bridegroom. You're coming back one day. I still love you. God always throws mercy in the midst of judgment, and whatever you might be going through right now, you may have made some bad decisions. Maybe some things aren't going real good for you right now. God still loves you, and he will restore you if you turn to him and repent. Hosea 1:2 is another prophet, and this will go real quick here. Hosea was also unmarried, and God tells him to get married. But not only get married, he wants him to marry a harlot. Now, why would God do that? Because Israel was God's adulterous wife. You think God was wanting his prophet to feel what he felt so that when he preached, he could preach with the same heart as God? Ezekiel 24, we have a third prophet. Now, he was an early captive in the deportations. He was already out of the land. And he, we believe, was younger than Jeremiah. And he's married. He is married. And in verse 16 of chapter 24 of Ezekiel, he describes her, God does, as the desire of his eyes. He loved his wife. But you know what God does? He says, Ezekiel, your beloved wife, the desire of your eyes, will be taken away from you. She will die. And when she dies, you will make no outward signs of mourning or grief. Hold back your tears, groan inwardly. Don't put on the sackcloth and ashes. Wear your normal clothes. And do not take the food that the women will bring you. They had funeral dinners even back then. Don't take the food that they'll bring you for those who mourn. And when you're asked, why are you behaving this way? You tell them, because you're going to hear that the temple back in Jerusalem, that the light of the Jewish people, the center of our identity as a people, that temple is going to be destroyed. And here in this foreign land, you're not going to be able to mourn outwardly. You'll only be able to pine away over the iniquities that caused it. And in that day, you'll know that Jehovah is the true God. You should never have played with other gods. Now, I hear somebody saying, I get it. God treats his servants differently, unbelievably different, as we just saw. And yes, he has reasons we can point to in each case, but those reasons do not answer the obvious question as to his inconsistencies, his unfairness, even meanness and cruelty. How could he treat those men that way? Maybe those skeptics are right. Maybe the God of the Bible is a moral monster. My friend, if you choose to take that approach, you do so at your own peril. You shake your fist and wag your finger, but you're wasting your time and your anger, because the sovereign God has every right to do what he wants with what belongs to him. I've got a bunch of notes here I'm going to skip over. It would be laughable and pathetic, except that it's eternally dangerous to be one of those finger waggers. I'm afraid they do not know him, the sovereign God who's given his word that everything he does or allows will ultimately be for the good of those who love him. Mm-hmm. He has his reasons, spoken or unspoken, revealed or hidden, because he sees from a perspective of a timeless eternity. We see and judge from a minuscule moment in time. I heard an astrophysicist expounding on how God is outside of time. I know Trevor talks about this and is good on those scientific things. He said, here's the timeline. Past and present and future. God is up here, totally outside. He created time. He created it. One day there's not going to be time anymore. And he says God can literally drop in on that timeline anywhere he wants. People say, how does God hear your prayer and my prayer and other people's prayers? They even made movies about it, right? Didn't they make a couple of movies where somebody's given the gift, supposedly the power of God, something almighty? Bruce Almighty, I think, was one of them. I don't know that I even watched it all the way through, but I remember the gist of what it was. He hears all these prayers and he finally about goes nuts because he can't, you know, one person's request is opposite somebody else's. You know, how does he do it? How does God? I mean, in a way, he was trying to mock God, the fact, the silliness of in their mind of God. But you see, God's not limited by that. He literally can freeze, for lack of a better term, time and just listen to you. He can treat you as if you're the only human being. And nobody else is the wiser, because he's not limited by time. Now, can you grasp that? Can you understand that? Not really. But it helps to know that God is not limited. He can hear your prayer and hear your burdens and heartaches and deal with you as if you were the only human. He's not limited. He's not bound as we are. And that means then that we can simply trust him in all circumstances. So now we go to the third truth, and I'm sure it'll be our last one. God's servants, and this is important, this one here. They're all important. But this concept is life-altering when we really grasp it. We are freed slaves who willingly become God's bond slaves. Now, I can't look at all the verses. I got a bunch of them here. Except the premise that we are free. You know, we were in bondage to sin, and now we've been set free. We were in bondage to the law of sin and death. Now we have this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. On and on it goes. So accept the premise. Well, in the Old Testament, there is a passage that beautifully illustrates what this New Testament relationship ought to be. And we'll probably end up closing with this. Turn to Deuteronomy, if you would, please. Deuteronomy 15. And look at verse 12 and following. And if thy brother, an Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock and out of thy floor and out of thy winepress. Of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today. Now, here's the next two verses. And it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee, and thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl, and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever. He becomes his master's perpetual forever servant. Why? Because the master has been so good to him and shown love and kindness and met all his needs, he chooses to stay and serve in his master's house rather than leave. And in order to formalize this choice, the master takes the servant to a door, and there he takes his ear, puts it up against the door, and he takes an awl, a marzea, a sharp instrument, comes from another word that means to pierce or to bore. And he takes that and he pierces through that ear against the door. Now, I imagine that would cause a great deal of blood to flow, and it would hurt. Love always means sacrifice and suffering on the part of the master and the servant. What is pictured here, though, is the proper relationship that we as freed slaves, doulas, are to have toward our master. We willingly submit our will to him for the rest of our lives. He has paid our sin debt, a debt we can never pay. He declares it paid, sets us free. So now we owe him the debt of love. He bought these old bodies of ours, and now we owe them back to him in this life because we get eternal life. So we owe him this one. Romans 8:12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So let's come to him now. Let's have a little love talk, shall we? My Lord and my God, my Master, you have given me all good things. I don't deserve any of it. You've imputed to me wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You've given me faith and repentance to be saved. You've given me mercy and forgiveness, which I don't deserve. You've given me life, abundant life, eternal life. You promised things that I had not seen or ear heard nor entered into the mind of man. You have promised me a new body, a glorious body like yours. And though impure and imperfect, you have counted me as righteous, pure, and holy. And one day I will see you as you are, and I will be made like you. I owe you everything in this life. So, Lord, I come to you now. I'm leaning against the door. Pierce my ear through. Let the blood flow. I am your perpetual servant. Just as Hannah prayed for a son, when he gave her that son, she gave Samuel back to the Lord because he belonged to him. Here, Lord, he's yours. Just as David refused to drink the water of the well of Bethlehem after he expressed a longing for that water from his hometown well, brave men risked their lives to crash through enemy lines to get to that well and bring him a drink of that water. And he was so moved by it when they brought that water back to him. He poured it out. He wouldn't drink it. It was sanctified wholly by the sacrifice of those men. And so you also, Lord Jesus, you charged into hell itself for me to give me the water of life, and now I must pour out my life back to you. For you have sanctified it, and it's too holy to waste on my fleshly needs and wants and desires. I have made provision for the flesh over and over in my life. And now, Lord, I want to make provision for the Spirit, because he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. My life belongs to you, Lord. Pierce through my ear so that you're the only voice I hear. It's the only voice. It's the voice of my shepherd. And it's the only one I want to hear and no other. We're getting close to being done. And then notice this nailing of the ear. This piercing of the ear was done against the door. I don't think that was coincidental. I'm going to skip some of the I ams. Jesus said in John 10:9 that I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. I am the door, he said. When you are attached to the door, when they nailed that ear to the door, they were attaching that door to Jesus. And you know what else? The nail that attaches you to the door is also Jesus, because in Isaiah 22:23, he's called the nail fastened in a sure place. So the nail, Jesus, fastened you to the door, Jesus. I'd say he wants you to be fastened to him, right? To be attached to Jesus. Yes, you give up everything to him. Jeremiah, I don't want you to be married. Hosea, I want you to get married. Ezekiel, I'm going to take your wife from you, and I don't want you to grieve or cry or mourn. Okay, Lord, all three of them said, okay. Why could they do that? Because they had all put their ears to the door. They were no longer their own. They were given over to hearing the one voice that matters, the voice of the Master. Years ago, working down by Louisville, I was listening to WHAS 840, and the Louisville Cardinals were having a pretty good season. Coach Pitino had broken the hearts of the Louisville Wildcat fans, and he had come to be the coach there of Louisville. I believe that's right. And the player was asked, how is it, you know, as noisy as it is in the stadium, how is it that you can hear the coach's instructions from the sidelines? He said, oh, it's not a problem. When I'm on the floor, I only hear one voice. That's the coach. That's the only voice I hear. All the rest of it's just noise. Are you ready today to put your ear to the door and then live amidst the din and noise of the world and its distractions, so that the only voice you hear, since you're his sheep, the only voice you hear is his? Well, I should stop here. I had a plan to skip over the fourth and go to the conclusion. But let me just say this. I hear the voice of the old serpent. No, not your voice. I started saying, I hear the voice of the serpent. Not you. It's like when I was in college, later on he became a well-known pastor, but he was a bit of a problem when he was in college. The dean of students got a hold of him and said, Greg, don't you know the devil's got a hold of you? And he said, yes, sir, I do. The dean was holding him, see, the dean. The devil's got a hold. Greg, don't you know the devil's got a hold? Yes, sir, I do. I know that. Yeah. I'm sorry, I preached to silly where you can't even think. So, now anyway, I hear the voice of the serpent whispering right now, saying, okay, fine. I give my ear to the Lord and I begin to be his bondslave. But I can't live it. I won't be able to live it. And you're right, my friend. You can't. But you don't have to, because you've been crucified with Christ, and the life which you now live in the flesh, you live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you. Now, don't have time, but on that fourth point, we're going to talk about an issue Christ on the cross won amazing victories for us. The flesh was crucified, death was abolished, and the devil was judged and cast out. And yet, as far as I know, we still struggle with the flesh. As far as I know, people are still dying. And as far as I know, the devil's still roaming about, seeking whom he may devour. So how are we to explain that issue? And I was going to go into that. Let me just say this. All of those victories were won on the cross. In the eternal mind of our eternal, invisible, immortal God, it's a completed act. Remember, God's out of time. Romans 8, 29 and 30, he's predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And who he predestinated, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. He leaves out sanctification. Isn't that interesting? I heard Pastor Jim and Greg Hundley on the radio, and they were pointing that out a couple of weeks ago. Sanctification is not mentioned. Why? Because it continues in this life, in this current time. It continues. But in the mind of God, he sees us already there with him. So you have the victory. All of these struggles and trials are for another purpose. God's ordained them. Old John Newton knew that. He wrote a wonderful song, "I Asked the Lord to Help Me Grow." And when he prayed that, what happened? God began to reveal to him all of his inner woes, all of his sin, all of his vileness. And he said, "Why have you driven me down so? Will you treat your worm this way?" And you know how they talked. And he came to realize in the last verse, he says, "All of this was necessary to separate you," basically, I'm putting a translation now, "to separate you from all your earthly desires so that all you want now is me." So that you only, so all the times, all the tests and the trials and all the failings do not equal failure. You ever heard the phrase failing upward? God does that for all of us. We fail and we learn and we eliminate the sins and the character flaws, and we become to be conformed to the image of Christ, which is his lifelong purpose. As long as you're on this earth, some die young like Charlie Kirk. Others live to old age. But God's purpose for all of his children is that we be conformed to the image. And everything that happens is for that purpose. So, flesh has been crucified, death has been abolished, and the devil has been judged and cast out. It's a done deal. So when you are tempted and you still fight in this flesh, don't lose heart. God is not frustrated. God doesn't give up hope. In fact, he's never despairing. And why is that? Because he knows that the battle has been won. Let me close with this. Sunday, June 18, 1815, in Belgium, part of the Netherlands then, a place called Waterloo. Did you ever hear that? Arthur Wellesley, 1st Duke of Wellington, was facing off, him and the Prussians were facing off with Napoleon Bonaparte at the Battle of Waterloo. All the future of Europe was at stake. The battle raged all day, and a signalman on the coast would semaphore across to a sailing ship in the channel, and then they would signal on to somebody on another ship, and then finally to the shore, and then to somebody up in the chapel at Winchester Cathedral, and then to somebody on a hill out in the countryside. Well, at the end of the night there, they had two words semaphored across: Wellington defeated. And then a fog set in, of course. And so gloom and despair spread everywhere. The message was repeated. But in the morning, the sun came up, the fog lifted, and two more words came across the channel. T-H-E, the, E-N-E-M-Y, enemy. The enemy. Wellington defeated the enemy. You see, weeping had endured for a night, but joy came in the morning. The doom and gloom gave way for a burst of light. So just so, and you know where this is going, on that dark crucifixion day, as Jesus' tortured and mutilated body was taken down from the cross, put in a borrowed tomb, the fog of gloom and despair covered the land. But on the morning of the third day, the fog lifted. And in a glorious burst of light, Jesus turned the tomb into a womb, just like Psalm 110:3 said, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. He gave birth to eternal life for all who love him. Our bodies will be like his, and the dew of our youth. Think of it. No more hurting, no more groaning, no more letting him down. And the more you fall in love with Jesus, the more that grieves you than anything else in life, that you let him down. Because your whole life now belongs to him, and all you want to do is please him. That's true of all those who put their ear to the door. Let me ask you today, have you ever put your ear to the door and said, Lord, make me your forever servant? If not, you ought to do it right now. And if you're already a believer, but you have grown cold, you've gotten into a routine, and you've grown cold, that's easy to do, especially as blessed as we are here. Renew your love vows to him today. Put your ear to the door right now. Fall in love with Jesus. Let's bow our heads. Jeff's going to come and lead us in a song. And I want you just to take this moment to do business with the Lord. And then as we sing, we'll trust God to do what only he can do. Heavenly Father, I ask that you will take feeble words and efforts today, that your Spirit will translate them into each person's heart to meet a need in that person's heart, whatever it might be. And may we all respond appropriately today to what you're telling us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing. What are we singing, Jeff?
Turn to page 617. Near to the Heart of God. 617. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee near to the heart of God. There is a place of comfort sweet near to the heart of God, a place where we our Savior meet near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee near to the heart of God. There is a place of full release near to the heart of God, a place where all is joy and peace near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us to wait before thee near to the heart of God.
Trevor's going to come. to come and give us our closing blessing. Brianna, thanks again, you and Emmy, for singing for us.